Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for the time we've had already to look into these passages, Lord. And I pray that what I say here this morning is the truth, and that we will be able to see that and take it to heart as truth. And if it's not truth, Lord, that we'll be able to see that as well and ignore it. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to learn in this way from you and to make these applications to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. So the first is verses 1 through 4. Paul gives a reason to focus on heavenly instead of earthly things. And then our second division is going to be Paul helps us to see how to progress in putting to death lives centered on earthly things. That's verses 5 through 11. And then finally, in verses 12 through 17, Paul explains how heavenly people live earthly lives. And I've also put on, that's our website, I'm sure most of you know that, but the lectures are there online in case you missed some week. Well, let's go ahead with this first division, and please do open your Bibles if you're not there. Paul begins chapter 3 with this little word, quote, if, end quote, or if you're in the NIV, since. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Let me just stop to there. What is he referring to by that? Well, you know, in last week's lesson, of course, we talked at length about how we become united with or we become yoked to Jesus when we believe the gospel according to Ephesians 1:13 and 14. I talked about how I believe that we express our belief in this yoking by our baptism. We symbolize our belief that we are going, you know, now yoked with Jesus under the water to signify our unity with him in his death, and then we come up out of the water united and yoked to him to signify our being resurrected and up to live his life. Well, this belief that, you know, we are in Christ and thus raised with Christ is what Paul begins this week's lesson with. He assumes, okay, we believe that and that's where we are. So he's saying, you know, assuming that you have been yoked with Christ by your belief in the gospel and, you know, as set forth in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, that teaches, your destiny is for your body to be raised with him. But he's saying, but as a practical matter, you've already been raised with him. And how have you been raised with him in the past tense? You know, we become believers, when you think about it, you know, we are granted a new kind of life, aren't we? Eternal life with Jesus. You know, when our bodies die, our spirits, of course, are already in the presence of Jesus. They have been since our new birth. Jesus put it this way in John 5:24. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Present tense there. So this life that Jesus describes is something that every believer possesses at the moment that God gives us his Holy Spirit. This life never dies. You know, we're going to get into what Paul means here by life in a few minutes in a little more detail, but for our purposes, Paul is saying that your life is already with Christ. You know, that's quite a thought, isn't it? When you think about that? You know, it means that, you know, really, virtually nothing happens when our bodies die. You know, it means we already know what life after death is like. You know, we're living it. We are, you know, our minds and spirits are already living it right now. We're kind of having, you might say, an out-of-body experience moment by moment every day with Christ as we live on this earth after we're saved, don't we? You know, we talk to him, we pray to him, we feel those promptings, we listen to his word, he speaks to us through his word, it stimulates our thinking, we respond to that kind of stimulation. You know, in fact, you know, this response to stimulation is one of the key characteristics in the definition of life. There's a lot of people that, you know, a lot of arguments about what life really is, if you look in the Webster's, but that's one of the characteristics that everybody seems to identify. It's this reacting to stimuli. And Jesus said that when we believe the gospel, we enter into this new kind of life. We're born again, he calls it, eternal life, and he says then we never die. He means this kind of interactive experience between our minds and our spirits and Jesus' mind and His Spirit goes on forever. That's what real life really is. And we should be living it right now as believers. Our physical bodies are going to die, but this interaction is going to continue forever. You know, so what Paul says about us is this. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth. So if we have become believers in the gospel, and having this relationship like we just talked about, Paul commands us to do two things here. Seek and set. Seek the things that are above and set our minds on the things above. Well, in the Greek, the words that Paul uses here that are translated seek and set are really, it's one word. They're the same word. And it's a word that means to seek or to strive for very earnestly. It conveys a sense of urgency and importance and intensity. You know, after I saw that in my studies this week, I got to thinking, you know, well, what about this urgency issue? You know, what difference does it make, you know, if we seek the things above earnestly and urgently? You know, assume for the moment that the things above includes not only our rewards in heaven, but also the personality traits of the one in heaven, Jesus, that we're going to later see in this lesson. So what's the hurry? Why should we be in such a big hurry to seek these personality traits of Jesus? You know, if our spirits are already with Jesus, like Paul talks when he begins here, what's going to be different if we never take on any of the personality traits of Jesus? What difference does it make? I think that's really what Paul addresses in verse 4 here. In verse 4 he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. See, what's the connection of that verse to the first three? And I think this is what he's saying. You know, what's he talking about here? Well, he's referring to when Jesus returns bodily to earth with His resurrected, glorified body. We're going to be coming back with Him. Believers whose bodies have died will return with Jesus. But Paul tells us elsewhere, at the time that we will have new bodies, right, when we come back, we'll have a resurrection body. Our spirits will no longer, you might say, be disembodied. We'll have these new bodies, imperishable, internal bodies. He tells us this in detail over in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15. In verse 49 there, he tells us our body, quote, shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven, end quote. And then he goes on and he describes, you know, this whole process in a lot of detail over in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Does that mean that every one of us is going to have the identical body when we come back? You think? Now, I think the kind of body that we have will be determined by the extent that we have clothed ourselves with Christ's characteristics before we die. You know, when you think about it, we all start out as newborn believers, right? Newborn again believers, you might say. What Paul is now talking about is what we're going to look like when we end up, you know? Where we're going to be when we end up and we come back with Jesus. And I mentioned Paul addresses the nature of this body that we're each going to have in detail in 1 Corinthians 15 when we return. And he asks this question there. He says, with what kind of body will they come? Meaning those of the dead that return with Jesus. And then he answers it. This is what he says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. And then he's skipping a couple of verses. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. So everyone gets a new body in eternity that God decides is appropriate based upon what we, you might say, planted on earth. So how is God going to make the decision what kind of a body that we should have in eternity and that we'll have when we return with Christ? And I think Paul also addresses that in 1 Corinthians, but I think that's what he's talking about in chapter 3. Most of you are familiar with chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, and that's where Paul is describing this evaluation process that God will use to evaluate the extent to which we, you might say, added to our salvation after we became newborn believers. I think Paul is referring there to the degree to which we become sanctified before we die. And he uses this imagery, again, of planting seeds and watering, and he also uses the imagery of building on a foundation of Christ. The foundation of Christ is our salvation. Sanctification is what we go through after we, you know, have become, you know, after we're saved to become more like Jesus. And he says our work will be revealed for what it is because the day will bring it to light. What day? Well, the day that we return with Jesus, the day of glory. So at that point in time, that's when we see what kind of body we're going to have. That's the way I read it. And I think, you know, that ties into what we're talking about here in Colossians 3:4. The day is going to reveal how mature, you might say, we got in our walk with Christ on this earth by the kind of body that we then have in heaven. I think by putting these verses together, there is then an urgency in our sanctification process because we have more opportunity, more opportunity to build on our foundation of Christ if we are urgent and we treat it with urgency. You know, when our lives work is evaluated, then we will have a body that reflects who we were when we died, a more mature body. It will then, bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus, but in more detail, you know, more like him. But we're all going to be different, depending on the degree of sanctification that we had at the time we died. You know, this is, you know, my way of reading, you know, the passage, you know, and you may not agree with me, but there are differences, we know that. There's going to be differences, and it may be, you know, maybe it's something else. But I think that's how Paul connects this together here. You know, and if that is true, if I'm reading this correctly, just think about that. That means then, you know, when we come back, you know, you, for example, you could all be riding on stallions with Christ, you know, and white horses and everything, and I could be in a little baby cradle, you know, sucking my thumb, you know, for eternity. You know, I'm glad to be there, but would rather enjoy the ride up on the horse, you know. But, you know, there could be significant differences then in how we live our lives in eternity. Maybe a more likely scenario is, I don't know if we're going to, you know, shine. I assume we will. Maybe, you know, some of us will shine like the sun and others will be like, you know, the AAA flashlight bulb in a closet. But however you read these verses, it's clear that Paul is saying that one of our motivations to put to death our earthly nature is connected to the fact that we will be returning in glory with Jesus when he comes back. And that we're going to have new bodies at that time. So what kind of body do you want to have in eternity? You're working on that right now. You're dealing with that issue right now. How can you grow to maturity? Well, that's really what Paul addresses in the next division. Let's talk about that, verses 5 to 11. In verses 5 to 11, Paul tells us what we need to get our bodies ready for glory. And he does it by using really two separate types of imagery, death and putting off our sin nature. In verse 5, he uses death. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, again, in the Greek, the commentators tell us that what is translated put to death here is in a Greek tense that is very emphatic. You know, one commentator tried to capture Paul's meaning here by pointing out that he's demanding decisive, immediate action. And, you know, and he's commanding us to, this author used the words, mortify it and do it now and do it quickly and do it resolutely. Very strong language. The phrase, what is earthly in you, actually refers to the members of our body in the Greek. That we use to sin. You know, like our tongues, for example. The thought that he is trying to convey here is that we must all very decisively and very quickly and very extremely restrain our sin. Stop our sin. It's in this sense that Jesus used, you know, talked about when he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Referring to these members that sin. You know, Jesus didn't mean that literally to maim ourselves, but figuratively to treat it very seriously. And the reasoning behind what Paul and Jesus says is something like this. It's like, You know, you profess to believe what the Bible says about your being united with Jesus. You went through baptism to outwardly demonstrate that belief, that you believe that you are united with Jesus. You showed you believe that your old self then died with Christ. That's what you tried to communicate in that baptism. Now, if you truly believe that, show your belief by acting dramatically and urgently and quickly to eliminate sin. Do not let your body, the temple of the Spirit now, be used as an instrument of sin. It's kind of a paraphrase of what he's trying to say here. And Paul and Jesus' underlying theme is that we always manifest what we believe by our actions. You know, that's really a kind of a scary thought, isn't it? But when you think about that, and please do, we always manifest what we believe by our actions. You know, I think about that, you know, like we tell a little lie. We believe that we're better off telling that lie at that moment than telling the truth. Or we wouldn't do it. We can profess, oh, I think lying's horrible. At that moment, we thought lying was better than telling the truth. If we continue in sins, it reveals that we really don't believe that we died with Christ and are now a new creation. That's the direction Paul's going here. That's what it tends to show. On the other hand, the more decisively that we deal with sin, the more clearly, you know, it proves that we are a new creation and that we are, in fact, united with Christ. Now, in fact, you know, when you think about it, we also know that God looks at the heart, right? But he also tells us that our actions are an outpouring of what's in our hearts, right? You know, he says in Luke 6:45, Jesus says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, you know, I think that's one thing that most of us really need to really get ingrained is that we actually do what we believe is true. James says the same thing in James 2. The point is that our actions show what we believe, and that's Paul's meaning in verse 8. After listing the sins that we must put to death, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These refers to this list of sins that he's just given us. And Paul is saying that if we live in these sins, we are risking God's wrath. We may be deceived into thinking that we're saved. You know, we are going to slip into these sins on occasion. Yes, but if we live in them, then we simply are not a new creation, in spite of our protestations to the contrary. Paul actually uses the, quote, living in them language in verse 7. Did you see that? He says of these sins, he says, in these you too once walked when you were, quote, living in them, end quote. You know, if our life is characterized by sin, we are living in sin. One of the sins that's referred to here is sexual immorality. You know, today, people, of course, they're petitioning our state government to give themselves the right to marry a person of the same sex. They literally want a legal blessing placed on their decision to live in sin. You know, they're already living in sin, but they're not satisfied with that. They want the legal blessing on that relationship. That lifestyle, to state that, you know, it's legal. It's easy to see gay marriage, you might say, as an illustration of living in a sin and to conclude that they are in great eternal danger, right? Because their conduct shows they have not died with Christ to sin. Clearly demonstrates it. But that's not the only kind of sin that'll demonstrate that. There are other kinds of sin that we can live in. Anger. Malice, lust, greed. We can fall into these sins at times, but the Bible makes this distinction between, you know, you might say occasional lapses, followed, you might say, quickly by confession, and on the other hand, living in the sin. Continuing to live in that sin. You know, we're going to come back to that. Paul does not really tell us here in Colossians how we're to apply his teaching, that we're to put to death our sin nature. But he does do that over in Romans, in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we talked about this last week a bit. What Paul is doing is he's assuming that two kinds of stimuli exist. One is to sin, and if we have the Holy Spirit, the other is to live righteously in response to the stimuli of the Holy Spirit. And these stimuli, or these promptings, are going to be dealt with one way or another. Paul is saying we are to be like a dead body when it comes to the stimuli to sin. We're to be non-responsive to that stimuli. And he, on the other hand, is saying that we are to be alive to God. In other words, we're to be responsive to God's promptings. That's what live bodies do, respond to stimuli. They give in to them. They cooperate with them. So the fact that we have these promptings to avoid sexual immorality, greed, lust, and so on, is really great news. It means that we have God's Spirit living inside of us, doing this prompting, helping us. You know, the Holy Spirit gives us this great desire to live biblical lives. We're told that in Ezekiel 36:26. That's what the Spirit would do when He comes. And this is powerful. It's the power of God. You know, last week I had an event that I reacted to in anger. And the anger just kind of came over me just like a wave. You know, just almost instantaneously. And I gave into it. But then afterwards, you know, I started to think about it and became convicted how really wrong that response was. You know, non-believers see anger kind of as very normal, very justified in whenever they feel wrong. Indeed, I kept trying to justify it in my own mind. But then I began, you know, I started reading this lesson. It made it clear to me how sinfully dangerous anger is. You know, we get the truth from the book the Holy Spirit inspired, the Bible. And that's what caused me to start to see quickly how wrong what I had felt and done was. But I didn't want to give that up. I wanted to keep living in my anger. But as I read this lesson, I was convinced of my sinfulness, and then I was prompted to confess it and to apologize to these people. You know, I gave in to the prompting before it went away, you know, which it will. And I emailed the people that I got angry with and confessed my sin and apologized to them. If I hadn't done that, I would have been continuing to live in sin, in anger. If I hadn't responded to the prompting quickly, you know, I would have been, in a short time, quenching the Spirit. I would have been stopping the Spirit from having any effect in my life. It would also show that I don't really believe that, you know, I died to sin with Christ. I believe I should live in it. That's what I would really be showing that I believe. By confessing it. Think of what 1 John 1:9 tells us, you know, that God not only cleanses me from the sin, but from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. All sin. And this is the process I think that all true believers go through. And the quicker the better. The more decisively we react to sin, the more likely we become quicker, the more mature, I should say, the more likely we become mature quicker. And then the body, of course, that we're going to have in eternity could very well reflect that. But it also prevents God's Spirit from going quiet in us. And I think that's very important. That we need, you know, we don't know how long the Spirit's going to continue to prompt us. He may only prompt us a couple of times and then stop. So my second principle is this. We put our earthly life of sin to death by cooperating with God's promptings, confessing sin quickly, and ceasing to live in it. We put our earthly life of sin to death by cooperating with God's promptings, confessing sin quickly, and ceasing to live in it. I think these are on the table. Thanks to Chuck. Thank you for that, Chuck. We put our earthly life of sin to death by cooperating with God's promptings, confessing sin quickly, and ceasing to live in it. So will you make a habit to give in quickly to the promptings of the Spirit to avoid sin? Treat it very seriously. Our response does indicate what we truly believe. Our response indicates, you know, how strongly we believe. If and when you sin, then will you quickly acknowledge the sin and show God decisively that you do really believe that you did die with Christ to sin? In spite of your failing on this one or two occasions like that. You do that by confession, and God then cleanses you and purifies you from all unrighteousness. My sin this week was anger, you know, towards a brother All of the sins Paul describes in verses 5 to 11, do you notice that? They relate in one way or another to our, at least our interaction and relationships with other people. They're sins that hurt other people or destroy the ability to live in peace with other people. Unity. Why is unity so important? I'm not sure, but you know, it makes sense to me that if we're going to live together with other people in heaven for eternity, we need to have unity with each other. We can't be fighting and bickering with each other. You know, we can't have things like hate and malice and anger, or it would that would destroy the unity. You know, if we had that, we wouldn't be living in heaven. We'd be living in hell. There'd be no way to get out of that. You know, you'd have that going on forever. The importance of living together in peace really is what Paul addresses in the next division. Paul begins this next section in verse 12 with another therefore. At least in the NIV, or a then in the ESV, meaning he's going back to a conclusion based on what he's just said. And he's just described how Christ has removed all the human nature barriers, you might say, to social interaction. You know, he's removed the nationality barrier. The Jews and Greeks, the circumcised or uncircumcised barrier between Jews and Gentiles. He's removed the barrier of occupations, slave or free. And Paul's point is, therefore, since Christ has removed all these barriers between people by uniting us all to him, we should live in a certain way. How should we live? Well, let's look at the text. He says, put on then, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He goes on. Let me just stop there. You know, the phrase, God's chosen people, is interpreted really in two different ways. You know, one view holds that God imposed no conditions on salvation. He decided alone, you know, for reasons nobody knows, who would be saved. That's called the unconditional election theory. You know, no one knows what criteria God used to elect people to salvation or to damnation. That theology is called Calvinism. There is another view. I mean, and by the way, election is mentioned like that all over the New Testament. So that's how they get that support for that position. But there's another way to read those verses. And the other view is that God did impose a condition on salvation. And the condition is that you believe the gospel. The truth of the gospel. And God elected or chose in advance to save only those people who believed. That's conditional election. If you fail to believe, then you are condemned to hell, but it's because you didn't believe. It's your own fault. It's not God's fault. I believe personally in conditional election for a variety of reasons, but we don't need to get into that now. You know, Paul is giving a second reason here in verse 12 for us to do something. You know, the first was that God, you know, had destroyed all barriers between people in Christ. That was his first reason that we should do something. And now secondly, he's saying that we are people that God has chosen who are holy and beloved. And that's the second reason that we are to do something, because we're chosen. And now there's a very important facet about this being chosen that's often ignored. You know, we're chosen to spend eternity with God, but we're also chosen to live heavenly lives as his representatives on this earth, right now. 1 Corinthians 5 says that we are his ambassadors. We're chosen to be his ambassadors. You know, as lawyers, we're chosen by our clients to represent them in court. I think it's an honor to be selected. You know, one time I was contacted by a Fortune 100 company, huge company, possibly represent them in some major litigation. They asked me to send over a resume and all that kind of stuff. It was a great honor. I sent them a resume. They quickly realized the error of their ways, and they told me they wanted a legitimate attorney. But if they had selected me, you know, if they had selected me, I would have done everything possible to represent them in the greatest possible way that I could, the most dignified manner that I could. And I would have made sure that all of my briefs were very well done and, you know, all that kind of thing. I dressed the part and so on when I went to court. It would have been an honor. You know, imagine if they chose me. You know, and I responded by maybe writing my briefs like in a crayon in the back of an envelope. You know, and I showed up in court in a clown suit. That kind of thing. They chose me to represent them. You know, to be their ambassador. If I responded that way, what an embarrassment. How ridiculous. How unfair to them. That's what Paul's point here is. You know, that you and I, we haven't been chosen to represent some company. We've been chosen to represent the God of the universe on this earth. We're chosen people. What an honor to be chosen to do that. And how does the God of the universe want you to dress and act? Well, he gives us the job description here. You know, it begins in verse 12. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." You know, Paul's point is that God wants you to put on these characteristics that are all consistent with love. Like I'd put on my best suit when I was going to represent this client. You know, my best client. And this is the way God wants His chosen ones to represent Him. To put on, you know, to put on anger and malice and wrath and slander and obscene talk, like Paul just mentioned, would be like me showing up, you know, in the clown suit in court. It'd be ridiculous. It would show no appreciation for the fact that I had been chosen to represent this great company. And no knowledge of how my client really wanted me to represent him. God is our client here. He's our only client. And He wants us to wear this suit of love to promote harmony, to live in harmony with all the others that He has chosen. All His other ambassadors. And that's the way God wants to be represented. You know, it's also the way that we will live in eternity, unified. It's how we demonstrate this heavenly life on earth. So my third principle is this. Loving and living in harmony with other believers is how God's chosen people should live now and will eternally. Loving and living in harmony with other believers is how God's chosen people should live now and will live eternally. You know, if you have eternal life, like we talked about earlier, you should be living this kind of life. We all should be. We should be living eternal life right now. It's how heavenly people live now. Is that how you're living? Is living in unity with other believers more important than being right? Is it more important than anything else to you? You know, I mentioned being right. You know, this whole business of unity has been a major revelation for me in the last, you know, year and a half. You can imagine here in the church the way things have been going. You know, but it's been a major thing for me to recognize how important unity really is. You know, it's been one of my personal difficulties because I am a very doctrinal person. And doctrine is very divisive. It does divide people. You know, I found that out in spades over the last couple of years. You know, we need correct doctrine when it comes to the essentials of our salvation, but we also need to be, you might say, willing to give charity on areas where it is not essential. You know, that's why Paul says over in Romans in verse 14, he says, in verse 14, he says, "Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Love is the source of the emotions and the desire that makes it possible to have kindness and compassion and humility and so on. You know, I want to address this one other issue before we close. This business about being right versus being unified. You know, do we compromise on doctrine to maintain unity? How do we deal with that? You know, doctrine is very important to God. You know, we're talking about one doctrine right now. You know, one doctrine is that love is the supreme virtue. That is a doctrine. So how do we decide what doctrine to compromise on and what not to? I think Paul, that's kind of what he's addressing here in verse 16 when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom," and so on. See, God wants us to correct and admonish one another. He commands us to do that on our doctrine. That is also a priority for God, but unity and harmony is one of God's highest priorities. Can we accomplish both? I think that if we are richly indwelt with Scripture and sensitive to its and the Holy Spirit's promptings, it's possible. What does it mean to be richly indwelt? Think about that. Webster says it's lavishly, extraordinarily, in full measure. You know, in other words, being richly indwelt by God's Word gives us more discernment on what we can compromise on and what is not essential. Richly indwelt people are the stronger brothers over in Romans 14. Most of you are familiar with Romans 14. Romans 14 makes it clear that we are to compromise at times so that we do not cause our brothers to stumble. And we do that out of love. That's very clear there. So I want to close by bringing in a verse from Ephesians 4:15 that I think helps tie this together. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus. So speaking the truth in love is the answer to how we balance doctrine and love. You know, we must discern whether an issue is too important to compromise, and we hopefully can do that because we're dwelt richly with God's Word. We know what we can compromise on. But if we can't compromise, then we speak the truth in love. It's necessary for us to live together. Remember, in all things, we've been chosen to represent the Creator of the universe. You know, we're His ambassadors. Are you representing God the way He wants you to? You know, it doesn't just cover our relationship with the people here. It's also our marriages. Paul or Trevor will talk about that next week. It covers a lot of other relationships. Are you representing God as His ambassador the way He wants you to? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for giving us these lessons. Lord, I do pray that we will have a clear vision of what You have chosen us to. Lord, that we are to be Your ambassadors, that we... And Lord, if I am correct about this, please confirm that in our hearts, that our bodies will vary, depending upon how quickly and how maturely we become in Your Word here on earth, and how we put on Christ-likeness here on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.